In John chapter 13, verses 34 to 35, we have Jesus there reclined on the Passover table. We have his faithful disciples, 12 of whom he has already ordained as the apostles of the church. And he knows that his hours are short to be able to give some of that last, very important, precious counsel to his disciples. And so in those two verses, in that very deep and important chapter, as the Apostle John records for us, Jesus says to them, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must one love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." The Last Supper was completed on that foreboding Thursday night. Judas was on his way to the religious leaders to betray his Lord to his arrest and death. Jesus' mind was inevitably becoming focused on the most immense task a human being has ever faced. He was to lay down his life for his children, for his sheep, the very next day. He himself was going to bear the sin and guilt of all the world upon himself, that all who would choose to repent, all who would agree to come to God by faith, might be granted eternal life. And knowing the beginning from the end, knowing the number of hairs that are on each of our heads, knowing the sinful nature that has taken such a deep root in our souls, he gives his followers of faith a new commandment. Now, we must not mistake this to be a new commandment in regards to God's revelation, for indeed, in the very first author of the Bible, that of Moses, God had made it very clear that we are to love those and even those who do not love us, that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves, that we are to love the Lord our God with all our mind, our soul, and our strength. No, God had already revealed it, but the problem was that his disciples had been brought up in a Sabbath school and in a synagogue where the teachers had not taught them this essential truth. And so for them, it was a new commandment. "A new commandment I give to you, Jesus, that you love one another. And if you, in case you're wondering how I desire for you to love each other in the same way that I have loved you." That's a high standard, is it not? One of the most foundational proofs and witnesses that we are truly with Christ is that we are found loving one another. Yes or no? And regardless of the existence of the different, now listen carefully, friends, and regardless of the existence of the different church organizations that may contain and do contain, I should say, many of Christ's followers, even today, Christ has called us to love one another. And so, friends, even as I went back and I reviewed this counsel of Jesus, Jesus spoke to me and he said, not only am I to remember to love everyone within the Granite Bay Church, everyone within the Northern California Conference of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, everyone that I meet around the world in this great remnant movement of truth as God has given to us. God has called me to love all fellow believers as Jesus has loved me. And so do you love your Baptist neighbor? Amen. As Jesus loves you? We must not forget, as we're going to touch on even again today in today's important message and topic, that indeed, many of God's, in fact, I would dare say that the vast majority of God's saved, Holy Spirit-filled, heaven-bound believers are outside of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Now, God tells us that's going to change as time goes on. But friends, there are many believers outside of our organization. And God has called us to love them even as Jesus has loved us. But Jesus doesn't hold tight on his counsel that evening because he knows that his time is short. He knows that the counsel he shares is precious. And so he goes on to them and tells them, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. And he tells them that where he goes, he will come again and receive them to himself. And then after that, he says, and by the way, you know where I'm going and you know the way. Now, as we read the rest of the passage, of course, it tells us very clearly that the disciples weren't quite on the same page as Jesus, that it actually turned out to be a setup. Jesus was setting up his disciples. But he was doing it in a righteous way because indeed Jesus was setting them up so that he might further impact them with one of the most, in fact, I would say, the most fundamental truth that God has ever given to mankind. The most fundamental truth. And so Thomas speaks up for the group and he tells Jesus and he says, listen, not only do we not know where you're going, but because of that, we don't know the way. And how does Jesus respond? Many of you know it by heart. Many of you have come to see it, accept it, understand the depth of it, and understand that it indeed is the most fundamental truth ever given to mankind. Jesus takes this opportunity to drive home this fundamental truth with a dogmatism that makes the average modern mind cringe at the hearing of such a statement. Come with me to John chapter 14 and verse 16. Verse 6, I should say. We're going to the Gospel of John, and we're going to spend some time there, so just if you're using a paper copy of the Bible, keep your thumb in John because we're going to be jumping back and forth a little bit. We're going to John chapter 14 and verse 6. John chapter 14 and verse 6. Thomas speaking in verse 5 for the disciples, Jesus responds and says, I am the way. Now remember, Thomas said, listen, we don't know where you're going and we certainly don't know the way. And Jesus says, well, this is where I'm leading up to. He says, listen, I am the way. I am the truth and I am the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me. I am the way, Jesus says. I am the truth and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so according to Jesus, how many can come to the Father without Jesus? No one, Jesus says. And so Jesus makes it abundantly clear. Now, he's not doing that because he wants to be exclusive. He's not doing that because he wants to be mean to those who want to find their way into heaven through other avenues, through other people, through themselves, or whatever different ways that they've been sold on making their way to heaven. But Jesus knows that there is only one way that we can succeed in getting to heaven. And God wants us to succeed, yes or no? Sure he does. And that's why he is so dogmatic about it, because he says, listen, you might have a map and you might be given six different maps, and those six different maps will show you six different ways, but only one map is going to get you there. There's only one hope that we have, dear friends. And that is through the person of Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one can make it to the Father except through me. Reminds me of a documentary that I watched several years ago. It was released in 2004 by Frontline. And this particular episode was entitled The Jesus Factor. And the main topic or the main subject of that particular episode was a documentary on President George W. Bush. And as many, if not all of you know, George W. Bush was a very overt, open Christian. He was not shy about his faith. He was very open about it. He would even share it sometimes in his political debates and campaign debates and such. And some of those clips were shared during this documentary. Well, George W. Bush, as you watch these documentaries, quite often you have different friends of the family that are being interviewed on that particular person. And so as this one gentleman was being interviewed, a friend of the family, he was recalling an experience that he had with the family of the Bushes, and he was enjoying some iced tea or whatever it was out on the lawn or the yard of either George W. Bush's lawn or his parents' lawn, because it was George W. Bush as well as his dad, George Bush Sr., President Bush Sr., and then we also have the ex-First Lady, which was, of course, George W. Bush's mom. And so George W. Bush got into this conversation with his mother and within the family, how is it that we make our way into heaven? How is it that a person is saved and makes his way or her way from this life into the eternal life of heaven? And George W. Bush, well, he knew the gospel, he knew the statements of Jesus, and he said, well, listen, the Bible makes it very clear that no one can come to the Father except through Jesus. That's what Jesus taught, that's what I believe. Well, his mother was on a different page, and she said, well, you know, I actually believe that, I don't think that's true. I think that as long as we desire and make an effort to be a good person, and we do our best in this life, then we go to heaven. And George W. Bush goes, listen, we can all do the best we can, but none of us can merit heaven. And so they went on this debate until finally, of course, being the family that they are, they had connections, and Mom Bush gets on the phone with Billy Graham. And Billy Graham happened to be available, and she says, well, this is the debate, this is where I'm at on the debate, and this is where George W. Bush is on the debate. Are you ready for the answer, friends? So Billy Graham answers and said, you know what, I think that the mother's right. You know, don't worry about it, just be a good person, love your neighbor, and don't worry about it. And of course, that kind of cinched up the debate in the mother's mind, but George W. Bush, I got to give him credit at the end, he says, nah, you know what? I'm going to stick with what the New Testament says. You know, you can only get to heaven through Jesus. Amen. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me. You see, the only map that really makes it into eternity is through the person of Jesus. Amen. Having the faith in Jesus, the Jesus that lived on this earth a perfect life in your stead, the Jesus that died a perfect death in your stead and the stead of every human being, the only person that resurrected to life in perfection and made his way to the right hand of the Father and is interceding as our high priest in heaven, even right now. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me. Well, Jesus said this same beautiful truth in a very beautiful and powerful illustration. It's found just a few chapters earlier. And so I want to invite you to come with me to John chapter 10 and verse 1 here this morning. John chapter 10 and verse 1. It's one of my favorite chapters. It's where we find in verse 10, we won't be looking at that here today, but it was the first one that really jumped off the pages of the Bible as I began to read the teachings and the life of Jesus. The thief does not come except to kill and to steal and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. And so not only is Jesus the only way to find the most eternal life, but also to find the most abundant life in this world can only be found in the person of Jesus. In verse 1, Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, that same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. And so Jesus is using the illustration of a sheepfold. This was common in Israel back in his day. Of course, the culture was prolific with all kinds of different shepherds and sheep grazing on the hillsides. And he says, listen, if it's a legitimate shepherd and it's a legitimate sheep that belongs to that sheepfold, the only entrance in will be through the door. You have access. But he says, listen, it's only the thief and the robber that is going to jump the fence. Okay? So he says, if you start seeing somebody jumping the fence, you know it's not legit. Verse 3, he goes on and says, to him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes what? He goes before them. Does Jesus go before you in your life, friends? I don't know about you, but sometimes I get up in the morning, and I'm guilty at times. You know, I start running ahead of Jesus. Have you ever done that? I get halfway through the day, and I say,
Lord, what happened? I got distracted and this came out of the blue and all of a sudden this jumped into my head and I remembered I had to get that done and all of a sudden I get through the halfway through the day. Jesus, what happened? I didn't allow you to go before me, did I? Now, we've all done it at times, but we have to be careful, don't we? I say, Lord, help me not to do that again. Help me to remember to allow you to go forward, to go before me. You are the good shepherd that goes before me. He goes before them, and the sheep follow him. We're behind him, aren't we? For they know his voice. And yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Well, that's a whole sermon in itself that I could preach on today. Verse 6 goes on, and Jesus used this illustration that they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Jesus is so gracious, isn't he? He doesn't say, listen, you guys are just so slow, just forget it. I'm going home. No, he does, doesn't he? He goes on and he very graciously brings them up to speed, doesn't he? Let's let Jesus bring us up to speed here today. In verse 7 it says, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door. Is Jesus the door? Jesus is saying, listen, the only way that you can get into the eternal sheepfold is through the door. You can't jump the fence. Now, the world has a million ways that it's trying to sell us to be able to jump the fence, but Jesus says, no, I am the door. No one comes to the Father except through me. All who have ever come before me are thieves and robbers. He's talking about false Christs, false maps, false ways. But the sheep did not hear them. I am the door, he says again. In verse 9, if anyone enters by me, he will be what? He will be saved. Saved from what? Saved from our sin and saved from the wages of sin, which is death. And so the only way that we can avoid eternal death, friends, is through Jesus. Now again, Jesus is not trying to be mean. He's not trying to be exclusive. He's not trying to be a snob. No, Jesus is saying this because he knows it's the only way we can succeed. And so Jesus is the only way. This is why Peter later on, and of course Peter heard these words firsthand, didn't he? He was in the upper room when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me. And that's why when we come to Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, we find that as Peter is standing before this religious tribunal, he says, nor is salvation found in any other. For there is no other name under heaven among which men must be saved. And so Peter, as a prophet and apostle of Jesus, as a student of Christ, who heard those words in that upper room just weeks or months beforehand, is repeating the same truth, is he not? He's saying it a different way, but it's the same truth. You see, Jesus here is reflecting on the dedication of any noble shepherd of his day in regards to his sheep. Jesus speaks of himself also as a shepherd. He says, I am the door, but I'm also the shepherd. And he tells us that he will give his life for the sheep. Come with me in the same chapter to verse 15. In John chapter 10 and verse 15 and 16, Jesus goes on and he says, as the shepherd knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be how many flocks? One flock, one shepherd. Isn't that the dream and ideal of Jesus? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we had one flock and one shepherd? Everyone allowing Jesus to go ahead, understanding that the words of Christ and the Bible, the holy word of God, is the final authority in regards to all religious questions in all religious doctrine. That's the dream of Jesus. That's the goal of Jesus. He tells us that one day we will arrive there just before he comes. But we have to make sure that we're on the right trail. We have to make sure that we're on the right map, because there's going to be many false maps. One very prominent false map that we are very fast approaching, which will be much more popular than the map that will truly follow Jesus, that will truly lift up the Bible as the final and only authority in regards to religious truth. And we need to make sure that we're on that same map, that we're following the true way, that Jesus is the one that is truly going before us, and that his word is really the one that is guiding us and leading us. Jesus is speaking to a Jewish crowd, Jewish believers, and he tells them, listen, there are many of my followers in Israel. There are Jews that are on the same map that understand now, even as those the disciples did, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But he's saying there are others outside of this fold, others outside of Israel. In fact, the greatest commendation that Jesus gave to anyone during his lifetime concerning their personal faith was a non-Jewish woman outside of the borders of Israel. Greater faith have I found nowhere in Israel, he says, than in this woman. Was she a sheep? Sure she was. In fact, she was the leader of the sheep. She was at the top of the sheep, and yet she was not Jewish, and she was not in Israel. Other sheep, Jesus says, I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice. Christ still had, and still had, I should say, and still has sheep outside of the organized fold. There exist today many religions with large followings. And some call people to look to themselves in those religions. They say, listen, just look to yourself. Yourself is the way to eternity. It is in yourself that you find eternal life. But is that true, friends? No, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Some call people to look to human leaders, to religious works, to ceremonies and systems. But is that the way to eternal life, friends? No. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus says. No one comes into the Father except through me. Here very clearly in this statement, delineating all of these religions at their very root. He also reveals that he has very sincere people responding to his spirit within those organizations, within those followings, within those populations. He understands that there are people right now, today, responding to his spirit, that are beginning to lose faith in the religion of their heritage, and they are beginning to gain a new faith in the door and the shepherd named Jesus Christ. They are waiting to be witnessed to. They are waiting to hear the truth. They are open and want to be proselytized into the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what does proselytize mean? I had to go to a dictionary when I heard that word. You know, I never used the word proselytize. Many of you know what it means because you went to the dictionary too. But proselytize is just a fancy name to say that you're helping somebody convert and change their worldview, change their religious view from one perspective to a different perspective, from one faith or religion to a different religion. That's what it means to be proselytized. Someone who is a proselyte, as the Bible uses that word all right as well, is somebody that is converted from one religion to a different religion. Is this God's will to proselytize people? Sure it is. Sure it is. Did Jesus proselytize Jews, his fellow Jews? Yes, he did. Okay, did Paul proselytize people from other religions? Sure he did. When we read through the New Testament, when we read through the book of Acts, we find that Paul is on record of proselytizing his fellow Jews just like Jesus did. He proselytized Jews from the church of the Pharisees, and he also proselytized Jews from the church of the Sadducees. He proselytized the Ephesians from their religion and their devoted worship of the goddess Diana. He proselytized the Athenians from the gods of the Greeks and the Areopagus. When he stood up before that esteemed crowd that had invited him to preach one day at the Areopagus, he pointed out that they were a very religious people. He says, listen, as I have spent some of my leisure time walking through the streets of Athens, I have discovered that you are a very religious people. There are gods and idols all over the place. But at the same time that he complimented them and pointed out they are very religious people, he also very lovingly but very clearly pointed out that their religions and their religion was a misconception. He points out that they have been misinformed. He points out very clearly that they have fallen for counterfeit gods, that they have fallen for counterfeit ways. And therefore, as he begins to wrap up that same sermon, as he speaks to this people that he had come to love and wanted so much for them to know the truth, he's saying, during these times of ignorance, God has overlooked, but now commands that all men everywhere repent and that you accept the truth that is found in Jesus Christ. He proselytized the citizens of Lystra from the religion of Zeus and Hermes. The Bible reveals through the ministry of Christ in the early Christian church that God intended to let all nations, tribes, and tongues and peoples know that there is no other name under heaven in which we may be saved, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one can come to the Father except through him. Friends, we live in a time of pluralism, which is the name of the game. We need to come back to the leading of Jesus, to learn from him and from him alone. When Paul, the apostle and prophet of Jesus, worked hard at bringing people of other religious persuasions into the dogmatic, immovable, and foundational truth of Jesus being the only way, he no doubt met them where they're at. He no doubt loved them regardless of their response, but he knew in whom he believed as the only true light, and he did not hide it. Friends, we must not hide our faith. Friends, we must not hesitate to share the truth that is found in Jesus with those who are outside of the faith or perhaps are from a different flavor of faith, perhaps someone that is a totally different kind of faith. Friends, God has called us to be able to liberate people. We are in the liberating business. Paul knew that all those in whom he was able to proselytize from the worship of Diana in Ephesians was liberating them. It was setting them free. To know Jesus is to know freedom. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free, Jesus says. As Jesus himself proclaimed in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, he says, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. And neither do people light a lamp and then put it under a bowl, but instead they put it on a stand. And it gives light to everyone in the house." Friends, God wants us to light the room. God wants us to know that wants us to be the kind of people that when we enter the room, that if those people are open to the voice of God in any kind of way, that they will be encouraged to see your presence. Because you're so shining with the love of Jesus and the truth of Jesus. This is where God wants us to be at. We can only find that in one person, and that is being connected to Jesus. As Angel Rodriguez, director of the Biblical Research Institute from 2001 to 2011, had shared in an article years ago that he had penned, he entitled it "Adventists and the Ecumenical Conversation." And as he's reflecting, he shares this one quote and sentence that I'd like to share. He says, "We should make it clear that proselytism is not wrong, but rather is an intrinsic aspect of the freedom in which God endowed the human race and a healthy way of retaining balance of diversity that is critical to the search for truth." Now, friends, this is a very deep way of saying that the freedom to proselytize keeps the Christian faith progressive. It keeps the search for truth progressive. It's when we shut it down and say, "Listen, this is where we're at and this is where we stay." No. Friends, we need to be progressive. It's like capitalism. The best economy that you can find is one that is based on capitalism. Is it because it's a perfect system? No, and any system in a fallen world is always going to have its flaws. It's always going to have its downfalls. But friends, in an imperfect world, capitalism brings the best prosperity to a nation. Why is that? Because in a free market, there is free competition, isn't there? And so if you set up a shop down the street and you're a mechanic and you do really good work, and I set up a shop and I even do better work, and I start to innovate and I start to do things different and even better for my customers, why, what's that guy down in the shop down the street going to do? He's going to start poking his head through the window and trying to figure out what I'm doing, isn't he? Why? Because he wants to learn what I'm doing to make it better so that he can serve his customers better so that we can compete. So an open market, capitalism, is where we find the greatest material and financial prosperity, because there is innovation. And it motivates us to innovate and to progress. And it's the same with the faith. It's the same with our seeking for truth. Let me give you an example. One day I was pastoring, I was just a new pastor. I'd only been pastoring for a couple of years, and a couple of young Jehovah Witnesses knock on my door. And I'd never studied with the Jehovah Witnesses. I had a pretty good idea what some of their basic tenets of faith were and so on, but I'd never heard or studied with them firsthand, so I thought, you know, this is an educational experience for me, and maybe I'll be able to share with them some gospel truths and some Bible truths that maybe they don't know. And so I invited them in, and we had some herbal tea, and they went through their spiel, and they began to open up their material, and they began to open with the first study was one that maybe you've experienced as well, and that is over the nature and divinity of Christ. And they said, listen, we understand that many Christians believe that Jesus is divine, but we have come to believe and understand the Bible teaches different. I said, well, you know, I've always assumed, you know, doesn't it say in John that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God? And then later on in verse 15 or verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, obviously talking about Jesus. And it says here that he's the Word and he's God. And they say, well, no, actually, the Greek translation is a little bit different. It says he was with God and he was a God. And so the Jehovah Witness translation, they put A in front of it. And they say the rest of the translations miss that particular letter. And so I thought, well, I've never heard of that. I've taken some Greek in college, but every pastor will confess to you that 2 years of Greek doesn't make you an expert in Greek by any means. It just teaches you enough to know that you don't know most of it. And so I said, well, I've never studied that before. I'm going to have to go back and study that. And they shared me some others, you know, where he calls the Father his God and so on. And so he got me a little bit rattled, I have to say. And I thought, well, I've never studied this subject before as deeply as I see I probably should have. And so because we have religious freedom, they came in and they challenged me, didn't they? Now, because I was like the Bereans, I went back and I searched the scriptures to see whether these things that they said were true. And as I began to study and as I began to get out my concordance and I began to pray and look at all the different scriptures on it, I discovered that my list, guess what was happening? Week by week as I was meeting with them, my list of scriptures that clearly demonstrated that Jesus is the divine Son of God, that he is just as much God as the Father is, that he has been eternally one with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, and that indeed all things were created through him because he is life, because nothing exists that lives or breathes without Jesus. And so the list grew each week, and now I have a nice long list that grew because of that. You see what I'm saying, friends? An open system of religion, an exchange of thoughts, challenges us to grow in our faith. Now, what if he was right? Would it be important for me to understand that Jesus indeed is not divine, that he was created at some existence eons before the existence of mankind? Well, certainly, I want to know if that's true or not. So if they were right, would it be important for me to understand that? Sure, it would be. Now, in this case, I would say that the scripture evidence the scripture evidence became overwhelming that Jesus is divine. Now, they had the opportunity to be able to take that truth, and they never accepted it during the time that I had with them, but maybe today they do accept that truth because we had that exchange. The truth has nothing to fear, as Ellen White says. We have nothing to fear concerning the truth. We should never be afraid of learning the truth. And sometimes that means being corrected. You know, one of the difficulties of being the most biblically progressive and Bible church on the planet, which is the Seventh-day Adventist Church by far, is that we start to believe that we can't be corrected anymore. And I'm talking more individually here, as well as denominationally, but also individually. And you know, because we're in the correcting business, aren't we? You know, we have big evangelism series, and we correct all kinds of people. We correct the Muslims. We correct the Mormons. We correct the Jehovah's Witnesses. We correct the Baptists. We, you know, and that's true. We're liberating them with further Bible truth. But one of the dangers is that we start to believe that we are the correctors. We're not corrected, but we're always correcting. Friends, we need to grow in the truth, isn't there? Now, I'm not talking about pulling down pillars that are obvious within the Seventh-day Adventist Church and so on. Some people will bring it to that measure and try to use that as a tool to be able to actually leave truth. But I'm talking about adding truth. I'm talking about clarifying truth. Friends, we are still evolving, are we not? As a denomination and as a people individually. Blessed are those who are the wisest man, the Proverbs tells us, are the ones who are easily corrected. I'm thankful when people correct me. Sometimes I'll preach a sermon and somebody come up to me and they'll say, you know, Pastor, you said, shared this particular verse in this way and you said that. It's like, you know, actually the Bible, you know, there's some other verses I'd like you to consider. And sure enough, I was corrected. Amen. I appreciate that. Now, they're not always right. Sometimes their correction is not right. But I have to find out if it's right. It's a free exchange of ideas and understanding of truth as we're all seeking to know the truth as it is found in Jesus. And by the way, the statement that Angel Rodriguez shares here is concerning the different flavors of Christianity. We're not only called to proselytize those who are in different religions outside of Christianity, but also within Christianity as well. Is this God's will in any way? Well, sure it is. I remember Dr. Tilstra, I was going to a missions class at Weimar College when I was studying my theology degree, and Dr. Reinhold Tilstra, one of my, well, the favorite theologian and professor I ever had. And as he stood up before the class, he shares with us about this missionary group, the Seventh-day Adventists, were setting up a presence, and this many years ago, in South Korea. And in this region, they began to build their compound and settle down and begin to spread out and interact with the local villages and so on. And it was just a stone's throw, it turns out, in that same region where the Seventh-day Adventists were, that there was another group of Christian missionaries called the Christian Missionary Alliance Group. Now, this is a big denomination in Canada. And whether they were from Canada or some other country where this denomination is also present, I don't know. But they had a big question mark in their mind and their heart because they said, well, wait a minute, you know, there's lots of regions in South Korea to be able to establish ourselves. We already have started to establish the gospel in this area. Why would you set up here as well? Well, that was an important question, wasn't it? It was a natural question by the Missionary Alliance missionaries, and it was an important question for the Seventh-day Adventist missionaries. And so as they thought about it and responded, either immediately or later on, they said, well, we understand that you have the gospel of Christ, and there's many things in which we share in consideration of your Christian faith and ours as well. But we believe that God has given us some additional truths that are also meant to be shared with every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, including this region. And so the Ten Commandments, the Sabbath, the state of the dead, and a number of other things as well that we would like to add in regards to Bible truth. And so is it God's will for the Seventh-day Adventist missionaries to be there as well? Well, yes, it is. Is it popular? Well, I don't know how those particular missionary alliance missionaries responded, but sometimes it's not popular, sometimes it is. But whether it's popular or not popular, we want to do what God's will is, do we not? Sure we do. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4. Here we have God speaking through the apostle and prophet Paul. And he makes a very important statement in verses 4 and 5. He says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, and one baptism. And so how many faiths are there, friends? There's one, isn't there? Okay, how many want the one? I want the one. Okay, well, the one is based on the Bible, is it not? The one is based on the person of Jesus Christ and his holy word. That's why it says in the beginning of John, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God. That's why Jesus said to his father, thy word is truth. We can rely on the word. This is the final authority. Now, friends, many of you have had experiences where you've come to your pastor, you used to be a Baptist, you used to be a Lutheran, you used to be a Catholic, and you went to your priest, you went to your pastor, and you said, listen, I've learned about the Sabbath, I learned about this truth in the Bible, that truth. And they say, some of them are honest, and they'll say, yes, the Bible actually does teach that, but. What do they mean when they say but? They're saying, listen, there's certain things in regards to our faith and practice that are not found authorized by the Bible alone. The but means that their faith is actually not based on the Bible and all things, on Christ on all things. Sadly, God had predicted in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that even starting in Paul's day, Paul says, even now the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. And God had revealed to Paul, as Paul was given visions into the far future of the Christian church, and he says, the day of the Lord, the coming of Jesus, will not come until there is a falling away first. And sadly, history attests that for well over 1,000 years, the church went into a very deep and dark age in which they had abandoned the Bible and replaced it with all kinds of man-made religions and ceremonies and false doctrines. You see, friends, why is it that we have well over 1,000 denominations organized within Christianity in the world today? Why is that? The first 1,000 years of history, there was one church. I'm talking general terms here. Okay, so there was one established, recognized church from Christ's day until 1,000. Then it split into two. You have the Roman Church of the West, and you have the Greek Orthodox Church of the East. That remained that way for another 500 years, two churches. Why is it that we have hundreds today? Well, the reason we have hundreds today was because of the Great Reformation of the 1500s. 1,500 years into Christian history, Martin Luther comes along. And then William Tyndale over in England. And then we have Melanchthon that also saddles up with Martin Luther. We have John Calvin over in France, who found his refuge in Switzerland. We find all of these reformers that rose up and they began to read the Bible, and they say, we need to have sola scriptura. We need to have the Bible as our final authority regarding our faith. And they began to exchange ideas. Did they all agree? No, you read the Reformation history and you get John Calvin and Martin Luther and William Tyndale. You get these great heroes of faith into one room, friends, and it got heated very quickly. Why? Because there was an exchange of thoughts and ideas and interpretation of the Bible. They were working things out, weren't they? But was there an ultimate benefit for it? Sure there was, just like when the Jehovah's Witness knocked on my door. Friends, I am more established in the divinity of Christ by far now than I was before they knocked on my door. And so because of that, we have the Lutherans, and we have the Presbyterians, and we have the Anglicans or the Episcopal. We have all of these denominations that swelled out of this great Reformation. And then, of course, out of that, we have the United States of America that rose up as it was this refuge for many of these original reformers and pilgrims that were looking for religious liberty. And thank God for Roger Williams, the founder of the Baptist Church. And by the way, when Roger Williams founded the Baptist Church, to be a Baptist was one of the most difficult decisions that you could make. To be a Baptist was to join a cult. You know, today you go to the Bible Belt, and you don't even fit in if you're not a Baptist. But that wasn't the case back when in Roger Williams' day. You go back to the 1700s, even the early 1800s, you were one of those weirdos. You get baptized after you were baptized as a baby. What are you going under the water now? Didn't your mother baptize you when you were born? Well, yes, but the Bible teaches that, you know, it turns out that Jesus said that we should go all the way under the water and all the way up. And there's three prerequisites. You need to have faith. You need to be taught. You need to repent. A baby can't do that. And so now that I meet these prerequisites, I went under the water again. It was extremely hard to be a Baptist back then. You were way out on the fringe. But the Baptist truth became established, did it not? And so, friends, don't be discouraged if you find that people are telling you that if you're a Seventh-day Adventist, you've just joined a cult. Don't be discouraged if they say, what kind of weird version of Christianity are you into? Friends, you're in the same heritage of Roger Williams and the original Baptists. That's why they wrote to the, you know, the Baptist preachers. They all got together when Thomas Jefferson was starting to pen the Constitution and lay the foundation of the of tenets that we still live by today in this country. And they appealed to him and they said, please make sure that you give this country and write into the Constitution that, that we have complete full religious liberty. Why? Because the Baptists were getting beat up left and right. They were this weird cult that people were trying to squish. And so he said, please make sure that you write into this country, embedded into our tenets, that we have complete full religious liberty. And that's where we have the famous letter by Thomas Jefferson that says, I vow that I will stand for and fight for religious liberty and separate church from state. The same spirit that led the Baptists and Roger Williams during the Great Baptist Movement is the same spirit that leads the Seventh-day Adventist Church, or should be anyway. And it is in the context, it is in the context of this point in history in the United States of America that God rose up the Seventh-day Adventist Church and movement. You see, the reason that we still have Lutherans, we still have Episcopals, we still have Presbyterians, we still have Baptists and so on is largely, not completely, because a lot of them just don't know the truth yet. But a lot of them, they learned the truth. You know, when the Lutherans and the Anglicans learned the Baptist truth, some of them became Baptists. Lutherans joined the Baptist church. Presbyterians joined the Baptist church. Episcopals joined the Baptist church. Anglicans joined the Baptist church. But a lot of those Lutherans and a lot of those Presbyterians said, listen, it was, you know, if the Lutheran church was good enough for Grandpa, it was good enough for Pa, then it's good enough for me. I'm not changing. I refuse to accept any further light that's found in Christ. And that's why there's still a Lutheran church today. And that's why there's so many denominations. Now, there's other reasons as well. But the number one reason is because many within those different denominations and movements refuse to accept the further light that God was bringing and bathing upon the world. Now, friends, I have to confess that I am just so thankful that I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. I used to attend a Baptist church for many years. Janice and I got our premarriage counseling from a very faithful Baptist preacher. He told us some hard things. You know, we were shacked up together when we were engaged. We didn't know any better. We were committed to the Bible, but we didn't read in the Bible anywhere you shouldn't be shacked up and sharing the same bed. And so everybody else was doing it. First thing that Baptist preacher did on our first marriage counseling is he shared with us from the Bible why we shouldn't be sharing the same bed until we're married. There are faithful Christians out there, outside of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And they're saying hard things that are taught in the Bible. But I am thankful that I converted from the Baptists into the Seventh-day Adventist truth. Why? Because I was a seeker of Jesus. Jesus is number one. Well, we need to close. I want to close with a thought. Two thoughts. First one's going to take 30 seconds. Many of us, as Seventh-day Adventists, have been accused by our Baptist friends and by our Pentecostal friends and others that we're sheep stealers. You guys are just in the business of stealing our sheep. Have you ever heard that? Friends, we're not sheep stealers. God has called us to be sheep enlighteners. Amen. We are in the business of enlightening sheep. That's our business. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the local Baptist church or our friends down at Bayside, they learned the truth about the Sabbath and some of these other things, and they accepted it and didn't join the Granite Bay Church, but they said, you know what, we're putting up a new sign. And we're going to join hands with this great movement, and we also are going to follow the truth. Wouldn't that be wonderful, friends? That's what God wants. He doesn't want them to all move up the hill. No, he wants that hill to be converted into the new truth, into additional truth. Now, they have some truths already, but God wants to add to it and fill out the whole picture. That's what God is into. HMS Richard Sr., many of you remember him. He was once asked in an interview, he says, what's the closing question on the interview was, what is the difference, what's the key and most instrumental difference between Christianity and all its denominations and that of the Seventh-day Adventist Church? And his answer was this. It was only two words. Jesus only. That's a very short answer, but it is so encompassing concerning this topic. Friends, we are in a time in which we are going to be pressured to give up this religious liberty that we've enjoyed in the U.S. for so long and in many other parts of the world. But we need to be able to stay with what God's will is. We need to be with Jesus only. And to surrender any Bible truth that you know to be truth, rock solid Bible truth, friends, you must not surrender that. Because it all comes from Jesus. And we are a church that is Jesus only. Not the priest, not the pastor, not the denomination, not ceremonies or traditions or the writings of the fathers. Jesus only. Father God, we want to thank you for this opportunity to be able to worship you. We thank you for sharing with us the truths that we've looked at from your word today. I'm just so thankful for the Seventh-day Adventist Church and its commitment to your Bible, and that Jesus in your word is the final authority on all questions in regards to religion, in regards to doctrine, in regards to belief and practice, in faith and worship of you. Father in heaven, we want to pray that you will continue to help us to grow, help us to be progressive in our faith as a people, organized as well as individually. Father, we want to pray that you'll help us to continue to grow in the truth as it is in Jesus. Help us to become more and more firmly established in your word. Help us to learn and grow in the liberty that you give to us and apply it in our lives in a way that only you can help us apply it. Lord, we are weak, but you are strong. And so, Father, we pray for your strength. We pray for your guidance. We pray for your presence in our lives. And pray, God in heaven, that you will continue to follow after, that we will continue to follow after you. And Lord God, that you will help us to be able to shine and be a true witness and to fulfill your purpose and your mission that you have given to us, to truly help and enlighten those around us. In Jesus' name do we pray these things, God. Amen.